Just before we jump into the questions, I just want to encourage all of you, as Scott has, to find a copy of the Canons of Dort and read them yourself for your spiritual benefit. I was reminded really all day of something that he said early on about the warmth, comfort, the assurance that we have in Christ and in the gospel. Some of you probably could resonate in a negative way with experiences in churches and otherwise where you were made to feel as if, well, there's no possible way I could be a Christian. I haven't lived a good enough life. And my wife left, but she would go to camp in high school every summer. And essentially that was what they were doing. They were convincing these teenagers that they could not possibly be Christians, because they had not lived a devoted enough life. And so they were rededicating or getting saved. And I know we chuckle and I know we laugh, but it's actually a very serious matter to rob believers of assurance and of the abiding love of Jesus Christ. And I kept thinking of the words of our Lord, that I give my sheep eternal life and they will never perish, or he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So thank you for that. There's comfort, there's assurance, there's hope. We do fail every day, and God is great, faithful, and great to us. This is the first year I'll have to wear my reading glasses. It's gotten that bad. I used to be able to read all your bad writing without glasses, but I can't do it anymore. All right, will you please expound on the difference between the three views of election, especially the difference between the first and the second? And this must be superlapsarian, infralapsarian,
okay,
and maybe middle knowledge,
yeah,
Molinism.
So yeah, so these are not three views of election, but these are three views of the order of the decree. Two views of the order of the decree and then another view of what God knows and when he knows it, how he knows it. Superlapsarianism, this is literally above the fall, before the fall. So election is considered before the fall. So the fall is not in view. What's in view is humanity considered as potentially creatable. Not even as created, but as potentials. So that's a little hard to imagine. So we're thinking about how is God looking at things from all eternity, as much as we can tell from Scripture. You people need to move over there so I can. and you, yeah.
Always do it the pastor.
Yeah. If it's okay, if it's a problem, you can stay, and I'll just. But I feel like I'm missing out, or you're sneaking up on me or something. I know what's happening here. Thank you. So if you're, in broad terms, if you're a superlapsarian, you're imagining God is thinking this is all as it were, right? As it were. Thinking of humanity as potentially creatable, and then out of this potential mass of humanity, he's electing some to salvation and some to reprobation, eternal condemnation. And there's a strict parallelism between election and reprobation. And for that reason, many people have found it somewhat offensive. And the argument comes, in defense of it, comes out of Romans 9, and typically infralapsarians go to Ephesians 2, and they sort of go at it like this. And then the infralapsarian, so infra means within. So this is within the fall, as it were. The fall is in view. So then under infralapsarianism, we're thinking the idea is that God sees us as created and then having, and then fallen, and then out of the created and fallen mass, he decrees to save some and to allow the rest to remain in their sin. And that's the view that is essentially articulated in the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Assembly, typically. There's some debate about that, but that's how those documents, I think, are usually viewed. So that I think it's fair to say that the infralapsarian view is the majority view. Now, historically, the debate got more complicated because they went back and forth, and eventually the infralapsarians started sounding like supers, and the supers started sounding like infras. So I gave you a very sort of rough and ready way to distinguish super and infra. So is that clear as mud, or does that...
Can I ask you a question within that?
Sure.
When Birkhoff wrote his...
Yeah.
When I read Birkhoff, I've forgotten most of it, because so-and-so is an infra, so-and-so is a super.
Yeah.
And it's like, pick one.
Yeah.
It seemed that way.
Yeah.
But he didn't emphasize one or the other. Was that of that era that nobody won, or that was that his nature?
In the 1930s, so Birkhoff published his Reform Dogmatics, later Systematic Theology, in the 1930s. It was kind of a commonplace to say, you know, this super-infra debate, it's too arcane, not very edifying, so we're not going to get into the weeds on this. Bob Inc., I think, took that view. Others took that view. That view was communicated to me. I've since decided, no, there is something to it, and I think I'm an infra. So typically what we said then in the 17th century is, we're infra, we'll put up with you supers, but don't be a pain in the neck. Which, in the modern period, if I may say, the supers have tended to be a pain in the neck. So they just have been, because they think they're right and everybody else is an Arminian. Which is not true, but that's the way the rhetoric often goes. There are some of them that call me an Arminian. I kid you not. I get regularly denounced in some quarters as an Arminian, which is, I think, silly. I'm not an Arminian. But the third sort of related. This is not a third view exactly relative to the other two, but it's kind of, in a sense, it's an alternative. And Molina said that you have free knowledge. God has natural knowledge and free knowledge. Natural knowledge is what he knows of himself. Right, he knows himself exhaustively. Free knowledge is what he knows of created things, right? Which they called contingents, because God is not contingent. God just is. Everything else that's not God might be or might not be. That's all contingents mean. So creatures, and then so that before Molina, that seemed to cover everything. And then Molina says, well, what if there's a third kind of knowledge, middle knowledge between natural and free? And middle knowledge means God knows what you might do, but he doesn't know what you will do because he hasn't determined what you're going to do. It's up to you. He just knows what he will do whenever you do what you do. Yeah, exactly. If you know big band music, it sounds like a big band song. You do that voodoo. So middle knowledge, set it up so that, as I say, God is like a chess player with really fast reflexes. He doesn't know what you're going to do, but he knows all the possible choices you could make, and then he's prepared to react, as it were, to any one of them. And our theologians, for example, one of pastor's favorites is Gisbertus Fuchsius. He's a famous Dutch theologian, mostly untranslated. And then Francis Turretin responded at length to this and basically said, this makes God contingent upon creatures, and it's a blasphemy. But Arminius was persuaded by this and incorporated this, so that most Arminians today are Molinists or believe in middle knowledge. And then some of them went on in the 80s and 90s to become proponents of what's called open theism, which says not only does God, they said middle knowledge is too conservative, God not only doesn't know what you're going to do, it's the future is completely open to him, and hence open theism. And he can't control anything. So he's not even, they took away his foreknowledge, his control, and to some degree his reactions, so that he reacts to us and we change him. So that they say in Genesis 6, when it says that God repents, that he really did change his mind. He literally changed his mind. It got so bad that before he died, Clark Pinnock was saying, you know, the Mormons have a point. God might actually have a body. That's how, and by the way, this is more evidence that Arminianism leads to Socinianism. They went back to the ancient, one of the very earliest heresies that we had to address as Christians was the heresy that God is bodily. And it's called the anthropomorphite heresy. And we said, no, God uses anthropomorphic language. He says he has eyes and ears and nose. Those are figures. Hmm? Yeah, he has figures. These are figures of speech. These are just figures of speech. Don't be silly. Pay attention to the context. Does the God who spoke everything into existence, does he literally change his mind? Like, I never thought they were going to do that. Well, if they're going to do that, I'm going to do this. No. I mean, it's just a way of thinking. It's a way of speaking, right? My mom used to say, do you think I'm talking just to hear my head rattle? Her head didn't literally rattle. It was a figure of speech. And so, it, I mean, it's really that silly. But they were, the open theists came to argue, and these were sort of radical Arminians, radical remonstrants came to say that God really does change his mind, and he really is dependent on us, so we're just about as much God as he is. And so that was a big deal among evangelicals, open theism. And it came to be where Molinism was considered the conservative position. And very widespread. We spent a lot of time talking about open theism in the early 90s, mid-90s.
All right, thank you. Besides the gospel, what is the most important thing to hear from the pulpit in a Reformed church?
The law. There are two words in Scripture, the law and the gospel. And you, if you don't hear the law, you don't know what the gospel is. You don't know why the gospel is important. And if you don't hear the gospel, you're never delivered from the law. So, and then I would say that to be, the law needs to be explained in its different uses. Right, the pedagogical use teaches you the greatness of your sin and misery. The civil use teaches you, at least in the second table, how to live in civil society. Right, I don't think we want the civil magistrate enforcing the first table. I don't. I don't trust any of our civil leaders to be enforcing the first table. I don't want Jerry Brown punishing heretics. I'm pretty sure I would be right at the top of the list. So, and then the third use is the normative use, right? It guides the Christian life. And so we need, that's fundamentally what the minister is doing, is announcing the law to so that whereby the Spirit convicts us of our sin and announcing the gospel whereby we're assured of our deliverance by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. I mean, you do it in particular passages according to the passage that's in front of you, but that's the core of the minister's vocation.
When people such as Piper and MacArthur suggest that infants are innocent until the age of accountability, how would the canons of Dort respond to such ideas? And I'm not sure that they teach that. Maybe they do, maybe they don't, but I'm not familiar with
that. Yeah, I don't know that myself. But so leaving the names out, there are people who certainly teach that.
Sure.
And this comes from the distinction between guilt, sin and guilt. And so that you have sin, but you don't have guilt because you're not accountable yet. And that's basically a fabricated distinction that doesn't have any basis in Scripture. In sin, when David says, in sin did my mother conceive me, he's not saying, well, I incurred the potential of liability, but not actual liability. I mean, that's not how he's thinking. Dead in sins and trespasses. We're born dead in sins and trespasses. I mean, so it's just a made up distinction of no value. A lot of the newer and not so young anymore, restless and quote unquote Reformed folk, the new Calvinists as they're called, bring with them baggage from non-reformed backgrounds, and they just haven't taken the time to actually learn Reformed theology, piety, and practice, frankly. I mean, Piper, a few years ago, published a book on imputation, and that was a big breakthrough for him, and I'm glad, but he still hasn't figured out that there are not two stages, right? So he's added imputation to essentially, what he did is add imputation to Daniel Fuller's system. And Fuller didn't like that, so I mean, I guess that's a good thing, but it's still a mess because it's a different system, and you can't just add predestination to whatever extra reformed system you have and then stir it up and make it reformed. It doesn't work that way. We have our own recipe. You got to start from scratch.
I have to ask more questions. You made a distinction between infancy.
Yeah.
A child that died of infancy. Yeah.
Yes.
And now
a believing parents.
A believing, yeah, exactly, I'm sorry. Then beyond, this is the problem, is what happens when a parent loses a child between infancy and 5 years old. How do you comfort them?
We trust that child to the care of God. We don't speculate. So, and there the Westminster standards are helpful. We trust the goodness of God. We trust the promises of God. I personally wouldn't have any compunction about applying Canons 117 to that situation, but that's just my conscience.
Sovereignty that the parents, the believing parents, have over the child that God has given them.
Yeah. I don't know about that. I want to be careful about importing Old Testament notions of federal headship into the New Testament. And sort of, those are typological structures that I think went away with the cross. But a general, Paul invokes a covenantal idea that the children of Christian parents are holy. They're clean. They're not unclean. I think he's using Old Testament categories. So whether it has anything to do with parental sovereignty, I don't know. But it does have to do with divine promises. So that, I think, is certain. Genesis 17 is where I go back. I will be a God to you and to your children. Trace that out through Scripture. There's an article on the Heidel blog, heidelblog.net. Right, ding, 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 heidelblog.net, and you can search for the Abraham paradigm, and I also did a series of podcasts on infant baptism and covenant theology, in which I trace out the Abrahamic paradigm all through Scripture, and the prophets pick it up, and the New Testament picks it up, so that the Abrahamic paradigm is the baseline. Moses was a temporary addition to Abraham. Moses is not Abraham, and Abraham is not Moses. I love my Baptist friends, but they all carry around a little Moses mask. And whenever they see Abraham, they pull out that Moses mask, and they put it over Abraham, and they turn him into Moses. And then they do to Abraham what we all do to Moses. We hit him on the head and leave him on the side. We're done with Moses. And they want to be done with Abraham, but you can't do that. The Old Testament won't let you do that, and nor will the New Testament. They constantly come back to Abraham. Who's the father of all believers? Abraham. Right? I mean, it's not Moses. Who's the old covenant? 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. Moses is the old covenant. The Palaios DFAK is Moses. He's done with.
Abraham is never... The Abrahamic covenant is never abrogated.
No, the Abrahamic covenant. We're still in the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant is the new administration of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why we baptize our children, and that's why we have this confidence. It's not magic. It's based on divine promises.
Is Arminianism a heresy, and did Dort declare it such? What then is to be our response to our friends who are, and what should our churches declare about Arminianism in its modern forms?
Yes, yes, and what was the second? Let's see. So yes and yes. Dort flatly calls it a heresy. So if you subscribe as I do, I stood literally before classes and subscribed. Properly, you don't subscribe to. You might subscribe to the newspaper, but you subscribe the Canons of Dort, the Belgian Confession, and the Heidelberg Catechism. I wrote my name underneath them and swore an oath before God and the Church, took a sacred oath. Did the same thing with the Westminster Standards as a professor. So, and the three forms as well. And they do say that. So I'm bound to that. I signed up for that, literally. What then? How do we respond to friends who are Arminian? We love our Arminian friends, and we are gracious to them and kind. and encouraging them to embrace the Reformation and to keep moving. Don't let Arminianism be a stopping point. Now, I have friends who are Arminians who get the gospel despite all the built-in impediments in Arminianism, they still get the gospel, and I'm thankful for that. Tom Oden was one of those. We weren't really good friends, but we were friends, and I appreciated Tom, and I knew him a little bit, and appreciated his work, and he was great. Now, I gave him a hard time about Wesley one time. I said, I read Wesley, and it scared me to death. It was just graceless and Christless. I mean, there was no gospel in it. And he said, well, you kind of have to look in his letters. Just not a really strong commendation. I hope they never say that about old man Clark when they put me in the ground. Well, you could find the gospel if you looked in his letters. I'm sure they won't say that about Pastor Milan, right? No, the gospel comes from the pulpit, not in private letters. So it's a starting point, but it's not a stopping point. Keep coming. And the Reformation's out there, and there's no reason why they can't embrace the Reformation. And what our churches have already said about Arminianism, we've spoken in our confessions. I don't know that we need to do more than that. We've confessed the faith. So we need to re-embrace that ourselves, I think. If someone's asking, do we need another statement? I don't think we could be any clearer than we are in the Canons of Dort, and I think the Westminster Assembly is pretty clear. They were no fans of Arminianism.
They had 30 years to work on.
Yeah,
25.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. All right, thank you. Does God have to wash our good works that we do in the blood of Christ to make them acceptable to himself? Does God have to wash the good works that we do in the blood of Christ to make them acceptable to
himself? Our good works are sanctified by Christ, and they are acceptable not for anything other than fruit and evidence, but they are acceptable for Christ's sake. So he doesn't have to. He does it. There's something about the way that question's formed that I don't like exactly. But is there some necessity in God? I mean, if the question is, could God do things other than he's done, I don't know that. I mean, God is free, but I know what he's revealed, and I know what he's done. If that makes sense. So I know what he's, and he does do that. He does sanctify them for Christ's sake. So I'd rather leave it at that as to talking about must. Must and God are difficult relatives.
Yeah, he makes our worship. He makes our sacrifices, everything acceptable in his sight through Christ our Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, it's almost the formula in the New Testament.
Yeah, exactly. That's where I'd like to leave that.
Yeah. Do Christians still have a wicked heart after they are saved? And I just added to that my own, I don't know if it's an explanatory note or further question, does total depravity still apply to Christians?
Yes and yes.
Okay.
We should understand total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be all the time, but it means all of our faculties are corrupt. And so, yes, we still have wicked hearts. And we are being sanctified. But the guy that I worked on for my doctoral work is Caspar Olivianus. He's one of the authors or editors of the Heidelberg Catechism. And Olivianus always used to say that our sanctification in this life is inchoate, which if you look it up means begun and unfinished. Begun and unfinished. And I like that. Inchoate is a good, that describes a lot of my life, is inchoate.
Can I say that to my wife about
sure.
projects?
Yes, yeah, yes.
It's another inchoate project.
Exactly. I've got research projects that are inchoate. Our hearts are you know, I take Romans 7 to describe the Christian. That which I would do, I do not. That which I would not do, I do. What will become of me, you know, only God knows. God deliver me from this body of death. You know, I think that's a Christian confession. Thanks be to God, you know. We're corrupt. All our faculties are corrupted. I just for the sake of simplicity, I tend to use the traditional, psychological categories, intellect, will, and affections, because that seems to cover everything. I mean, there are some shortcomings with that, but it works for me. And so I think of all three aspects of the soul as corrupt yet. and probably more than we realize.
So someone comes and they say, but I'm a new creation in Christ. How can I still be said to be totally depraved and wicked?
Because the proof is you think that you're not totally depraved and wicked. I mean, we're not, you know, God is at work in us. But that work is sometimes hard to see. And so we are new creations in Christ, and he is changing our intellect and our affections and our will. But the more you are sanctified, the more you realize how far you have to go. The more you come to know God, the more you realize how holy he is and how far we are from his holiness. Really, I mean, God is utterly clean and without spot and utterly righteous. And that just isn't true of us. We're not there yet. And we won't be there in this life. That's no excuse, right? The Christian life, according to Heidelberg 88, 89, and 90, is the putting to death of the old man and the making alive of the new. That's the sum and substance of the Christian life. So we're at war with ourselves, our old self. But Paul says we still have the flesh. He doesn't mean our body. He means the old man. But we also have this new principle within us that is really alive. That's a reality. We need to affirm both of those realities. And so I resist any temptation or any move to flatten that out, to sort of say, well, the old man's completely gone or the new man doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. And I've seen it that way too. There was a group of people, Colebrookians, followers. We had some folks from the RCUS. I don't know if they're still there. So Colebrookians, who in the 30s and before studied Colebrooke up at the old Mission House Seminary in Wisconsin. Colebrooke was sort of a friend of Barth's, and he theorized that sanctification is completely legal. It's not actual in his life. And the neo-Colebrookians, his followers, didn't preach the third use of the law, and they didn't preach the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. They had three books to go with the catechism, study books, and I don't remember which color the third book was, but they tended not to use the third book because they didn't believe in it. And that, I think that's a mistake. So but between Colebrooke and Wesley, right, is where we want to be.
Thank you. Why did Dort combine 3 and 4 must be heads of doctrine?
Yeah,
heads
of doctrine.
Yeah.
I don't know. I should know. And I was hoping nobody would ask. I should know. And I think it has to do with the form of the 5 points that the original remonstrance was written, and I think that drove them to combine 3 and 4. And I think because 3 and 4, if you read 3 and 4, you can't. If you take 3 by itself, it's somewhat misleading. But if you in the remonstrance, but if you take 3 with 4, you get a different sense, and I think that's probably why.
We might have to take back the title, Rector.
You say, you go ahead. I never won it in the first place.
Okay, all right. Well, you're okay with that. Okay, the idea of middle knowledge, that God doesn't know what man might choose.
Well, he knows what he might choose. Doesn't know what he will choose.
Yeah, okay. He knows all possible worlds and all possible choices, all contingencies. The writer is stating here, is in direct opposition to the idea that God, quote, looks down the corridor of time to see who will choose him. How can Arminian theology have it both ways?
That's an interesting question. I don't think they're quite as opposed as it might seem. But it is interesting. I think Arminius was attracted to middle knowledge to explain the fall. And I think he was trying to, in a sense, solve or reconcile the problem of evil. I guess we shouldn't impute to Arminius a definitive notion that God knows with certainty. He's elected a class, not persons. So I don't think they're quite as opposed as it might seem. We can't, if you'll forgive me, impute our view of election to Arminius, even as regards the elect of those whom he foresees will believe. Because it's not clear that he foresees particular people. So again, that would be amenable if it's a class of people, not particular people. So that would then he would then be reacting to your faith, mm-hmm. in a sense.
Please speak about Reformed piety as it differs from, it doesn't look like they completed the question, but maybe
from
evangelical practice or...
Yeah, when I talk about Reformed piety, I'm talking, for example, about Reformed worship and the way we relate to God. But I'm also talking about the evangelical and pietist and Pentecostal quest, charismatic quest for continuing revelation. Right? We have a different piety. We're not sitting around waiting for a still small voice from God. If you are, stop it. That passage is not teaching you to listen for a still small voice. We don't put out fleece. I don't know, what else do people do to try to figure out the will of God? Pardon?
What about the Holy Spirit? I mean, is that not sometimes used as a small, quiet voice? Sometimes even loud?
No. The Holy Spirit does guide, does illumine, but he illumines the scriptures. If you look carefully at the narrative about the still small voice, it has a very specific context and a very specific purpose. It has nothing to do with believers learning new information from God via a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is active in our lives. He witnesses to us of the truth of the Scriptures. He, you know, to illumine us, to shine a light on and to help us understand. He assures, he affirms, he testifies, but no new information. I'm serious about this. I want to turn off the spigot. Because we're always trying to turn on the spigot some way and get some little new revelation. And we just have to stop. Because here's the deal. We live in America, and America since 1800 has been an Anabaptist country. The Second Great Awakening was an outbreak of Anabaptism right out of the 1520s. If you take all the crazy things that happened in American religion in the 19th century and transposed it and set it down in the 1520s, all those Anabaptists would say, oh, yeah, we understand this. This is just like what we're doing. We get a revelation, too. We're going to take back Thuringia for Christ. And we got an army of 24,000 people. Right? I mean, so Joseph Smith, same kind of stuff in the 16th century. The Millerites, same kind of stuff. They were constantly, oh, the millennium's coming, and I just got a revelation from the Lord. Thomas Münzer is always getting revelations from the Lord. And Luther just said, you people are nuts. You people have swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. I mean, Luther reacted so strongly against the Anabaptist claims to continuing revelation that he kind of, in a sense, reacted against any talk of the Holy Spirit, probably more than he should have. And the Reformed actually, I think, helped bring that back in a more biblical direction by emphasizing the abiding work and presence of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit through the supper. So our piety is a word and sacrament piety. The Lord speaks to us in the preached word, and he confirms his promises through the sacraments. So it comes to us from the outside, not from within us in the inside. So this is a different piety. There's a different way of relating to the Lord, different way of thinking about the Christian life. Listen, until historically, about maybe 150 years ago, most people couldn't read and most people didn't have access to the Bible. Right? So I know, as a pastor, I've told people, the Lord wants you to read your Bible. And I think that's true, but honestly, that's hard to prove from Scripture, because when Scripture was written, virtually nobody could read and virtually nobody had copies of Scripture. You ever thought about that? When Moses was reading the law, right? He's reading the law to a million. You ever been with a million people? You know how noisy a million people are? It's huge. And after the first 30 rows, all you could see was his mouth moving. And 100 rows after that, you couldn't even see that. And if you're at the back of a million people, you have no idea what's going on. You're not going to hear anything for 3 weeks. That's a million people. Right? So, and even in the New Testament, letters circulated very slowly, and this one had Ephesians, and this one had Thessalonians. It took a long time for these things to be copied. They were expensive. It was difficult. and they'd copy them and circulate them, and you'd send one with one guy, and then somebody, some robbers would jump that guy and steal his stuff, and their letter never made it anywhere. Right? Nobody's walking around with a complete Bible in the first century, right? Or even well into the second century before people have a complete codex with all of the, and we don't have any of those second century codices. Earliest codex we have, is a book, is probably, what, 5th century, right? So, in the context of the ancient world, the word and sacrament piety meant a hearing and eating piety, and a hearing and a baptism piety, right? That's, so it's very much focused on the objective with fruit and consequences for the subjective. And we ought, now listen, hear me, please read. Please take advantage of the marvelous providence we have. Right, how many Bibles do I have at home? 20, 30, I don't know. How many copies of Scripture do I have in my electronic devices? I don't know. Hundreds, probably, I don't know. So we ought to make, we're foolish if we don't make use of that. But, and this is sufficient, right? Sola Scriptura, this is sufficient. We don't need additional revelation. So if you're tempted to be sitting around listening for, you know, continuing revelations, stop. It's, you don't need it. This is enough. Somebody's got something to say to you. Somebody says, well, the Lord told me, you just say, I love you, but just stop. Because he hasn't. You know, unless you can show me from Scripture, right? We say to them the same thing that Luther said to the papists. Right? Unless I'm convinced by Scripture or plain reason, I'm not bound to it. Because I was in Kansas City during the Kansas City Prophets, and I saw afterwards, later, what it did. It was disastrous. The Lord told me you should sell me that classic 57 Chevrolet. And people were living their lives on this basis. It was crazy, chaotic. It was destructive.
Or a young man goes up to a young woman. The Lord told me I'm supposed to marry
you. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's quite a pickup line.
Yeah. Well, she doesn't want to be disobedient.
Yeah.
Doesn't want to marry the guy.
I taught my daughters to punch that guy right in the nose.
I think one of the major things is that tomorrow morning, I won't be here, but they're going to worship the Lord.
Yeah.
And he's going to be present when he's sad. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right.
And you see that in evangelical worship, it seems not to be significant. It's private things.
Yeah, in America, we've elevated the private and the individual over the corporate. Paul says that certain things ought to be so in public worship because the angels. You know what he's really saying? Is that when the minister convokes the worship services and pronounces the invocation or the votum, the heavens open. We have access to heaven in public worship.
I don't know how you guys don't tremble
to that general assembly.
How do you know we don't? That's why we have these big wooden pulpits so you can't see our knees knocking.
No. The veil is as thin as ever is.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. We're before the face of the living God, and he comes to be with us, and he lifts us up to be with him. Calvin said that in the Lord's Supper, God lifts us up and feeds us on the body of Christ, not the memory of Christ. It's not a funeral, it's a feast, and he feeds us on the body of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're lifted up, and we're at the Lord's table. And Hebrews says, in the Holy of Holies.
You see that with Isaac.
Yeah. That's Reformed piety. That's not evangelical piety. Evangelical piety is a completely different thing, right? You gather together with your individual experiences and you bring them together and you sing choruses for 40 minutes until you have the ecstatic experience that you're hoping for. That's Charles Finney. Charles Finney set up a system that was designed to create in you a feeling. And what it does, we now know, is it releases, you know, endorphins and stuff in your brain, and people literally get hooked on this. Which is why when they come into our churches and they don't get the endorphin rush, they say, oh, the Spirit wasn't present. No, you didn't get an endorphin rush, and you need to detox. It takes, in my experience, it takes about 6 weeks to detox from the... I say this out of pastoral experience, working with people. I had a young man whom I dearly love, who's a faithful minister now, but so he was a young man then, years ago, and he said to me, I know I should be over there worshiping, but I go over here to worship because I'm addicted. And he said hooked. And the minute he said hooked, I realized, oh man, he really is. It all came together. I've been thinking about it and reading and working on it. And as soon as, but I hadn't, that category hadn't occurred to me. And as soon as he said it, I thought, that is exactly right. Charles Finney, if you read Finney's, don't read them, but if it were you to read Finney's lectures on revival, you would see that he said, I know how to get people to come forward. And so there are praise teams that I know you would never do it in this congregation or any of yours, but there are praise teams where they sit down and they figure out how to work out the chord progressions that designed to create and provoke in you. You know me, I'm as dead orthodox as they come, and I've been at some of those services, and I've wanted to raise my hands, not because I was wanting to praise, but because of the chord progressions. It was so powerful, so effective.
So. You know, compare the way Dr. Clark just described New Covenant corporate worship to this general attitude we hear I worship God on the golf course or in the mountains, and there's a certain sentiment that's true. God is present everywhere, but he has ordained a way of worshiping him for his people that he has promised to bless in a very special way. And I think, too, this is probably just to restate what was just said. Evangelical piety, if you want to call it that, has made the private individual devotion the center of its approach to God. Mm-hmm. And we're saying, as important as it is for us to pray and read our Bibles, mm-hmm. the corporate gathered people and the ministry of word and sacrament and Lord's Day observance
is more.
Is historically and biblically the center of the life of
the church. The biblical picture of worship is Sinai and God's people gathered at his feet at Sinai. Right? And so that's the covenant assembly in the Hebrew Bible. The kahal, which gets translated with ekklesia, which is the New Testament word for church, so that we are the covenant assembly gathered before the feet of God or before the face of God in Christ. And who was at the top of that mountain, according to Hebrews? It was God the Son who was thundering at the top of Sinai, the same Holy Son who became incarnate. And look at, and how do I know that? Go up the mountain, right? It's in Hebrews. You see the faith chapter. And then Hebrews takes us up the mountain and see to whom we've come. And we've gone, and now we're not going up Sinai, we go up Zion. And at the top of Zion, who is it? We've come to Christ. Well, he was there all along, right? But now he's our covenant mediator, who shed his blood for us and who intercedes for us.
Can I say one thing? At Sinai, they were afraid.
Yes.
Now we have a mediator.
That's right. And Hebrews makes that point. That's the difference between Sinai and Zion. And we're going up Mount Zion in Christ. And we're not afraid anymore because we go into the Holy of Holies. And we're in the Holy of Holies in Christ. That's why we don't need a Roman priest to turn his back on us and to do magic. That's why you'll never see pastor turn his back and lift his hands, because he's not a priest. He's a minister.
Can I ask you why the Lutherans do that?
Because they think it's cool. they think it's holy, and they think it's reverent, because they have a different principle. The Lutheran principle is we may do and worship what is not forbidden. It's not forbidden to turn your back on the congregation and act like a priest. And there's an Catholicizing movement within Lutheranism, American Lutheranism, and has been for more than 50 years. And it's worked its way into the LCMS and Wells. I was in a Wells. I used to go to a Wells congregation sometimes when I'm back home because it's real near my in-laws. That guy was a good preacher. The service wasn't much, but the sermon was good, short, 15 minutes. But it was solid. It wasn't exegetical, but it was solid. And it was short. So then we're out of there and back home. And then they replaced him with a guy who thinks he's a priest. And you could see, right, even in the Wells, and this sort of Catholicizing, Romanizing tendency. And that's because they have a different principle. Our principle is we do only what God has commanded. And we respect the movement of redemptive history. We don't go back to types and shadows. And the Lutherans don't, they've never agreed with us. The Anglicans don't agree with us, and the Lutherans don't agree with us. And so one of my callings is to try to get us to agree with us. I'm not out to persuade the Anglicans and the Lutherans. I am trying to persuade us to read Heidelberg 96, read Westminster 21, right, 96, Heidelberg 96, 97, 98. It lays out what we say about worship, and Westminster 21 could not be clearer about how we are to worship the Lord.
All right, a couple more. Did the Arminians have certain evidence of the rebellious consequences of the Reformed doctrine that motivated their criticism? In other words, did they see people living ungodly lives because of no motivation?
There were allegations made, but if you ever talk to somebody from a holiness tradition, you can never satisfy them, right? Once you've adopted a holiness paradigm, right, you can never meet the test. So it's all down to who sets the test and what the conditions of the test are. So I'm not aware of any massive outbreak of impiety or ungodliness. I'm sure there were plenty of examples. I've read the church orders, and I've seen some of the issues that they were dealing with. They're the same issues that they were dealing with in Geneva and the same issues that we deal with. I mean, again, you know, get over it. So here's what I say to my students. Gary and Lynn and I were talking about this. In about shortly after 100 A.D., First Clement was written to the church in Corinth. Don't know who Clement is, probably not even a minister in my view, because he writes like an amateur. Doesn't seem like he had training. But he's writing to the congregation in Corinth about the very same issues that the Apostle Paul was addressing in the 50s. So 50 years later, he's still addressing the same stuff. If we reasonably think that Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians, of which we have two, either 1st and 3rd or 2nd and 4th, we know there was a stream of correspondence. If a spirit-inspired, infallible letters, at least two of which were spirit-inspired and infallible, right? Those are the two that we have in the canon. If those were not sufficient to sanctify the Corinthian congregation, such that whoever this guy is, Clement, we don't even know who that is, if they had to write to them about the very same issues 50 years later, right? Then what do you want? They had a Holy Spirit-inspired correspondence, and that didn't do the trick.
And they were planted by the apostle.
They're planted by the apostle.
Right.
So, you know, get over it. Perfectionism is a myth, and it's not going to happen in this life.
Oops. Within the Federal Vision camps, there are those that have continued an extreme trend and others who seem to be coming back more home and are trying to moderate their positions. Have you observed this? And if so, can there be a Federal Vision Light position that is compatible with the Reformed positions?
No.
And friendship, ecumenical ability with other Reformed denominations. Okay,
no,
next question.
No, and no. Here's what I'll say. Doug Wilson published an article saying Federal Vision no ma, right? Well, and people just read the headline, and he knew that's what people would do. They would read the headline and say, oh, he's given up the Federal Vision. Because this is how we consume news now. We just scroll through social media, we read the headlines. If you actually do what I do for a living, I don't read him very often, but I did read this. If you read that article, you'll see he says, I still believe everything I said in 2007 in the Joint Federal Vision Statement. I just don't want to be called a Federal Visionist anymore. Well, that's not what I call repentance. That's like saying somebody comes to me and says, I don't want you to call me an adulterer anymore. Well, are you still having an affair with your secretary? Yes, but I don't identify as an adulterer. Well, I don't have much sympathy with identity politics. I don't care how you identify. I want to know what you are. That's not me. Well, that is you. So federal vision is as federal vision does. I mean, so there's no such thing as a little federal. It's like pregnancy light. I mean, you're either with child or you aren't. You either have tuberculosis or you don't have tuberculosis. I mean, I don't know. So, no, there's no change in the federal vision. There's change in the rhetoric, but there's no actual change in the doctrine. The doctrine is still get in by baptismal grace and stay in by cooperation with grace. That's still the federal vision, and you might make it, you might not, depending on how you do. And if you hang on long enough, then maybe it'll turn out that you were decretally elect, or maybe it won't. That's the federal vision. So there's no light version. It's like Arminianism light. There's no such thing, really.
Okay, the last one I have. In what area of attack from the world is the Reformed, or are the Reformed churches not exercising a godly courage of response or poor strategy in combating?
Oh, boy, you really want to get me into trouble, don't you? There are a lot of places where we could speak up. Boy, that's tough. I could make a list. Let me say that in general, I think there's a concern to be acceptable to the world more than there should be, a reluctance to be marginalized for the sake of Christ and the gospel. So, and I see that manifested in a lot of ways, in a variety of ways. I worry about the inroads of political correctness. That's an area. We don't even know. Do you know where the language political correctness, where that phrase comes from? It's a Marxist phrase. You used to get in trouble in the Soviet Union for not being politically correct. That's what got you taken to re-education camps, was not being politically correct. So I worry about that, and I think we need to be willing. For example, I do a radio program with my pastor, Chris Gordon. It's called Abounding Grace Radio, and we've done episodes on the growth of interest in the social gospel. I've had young people tell me, we can do the social gospel now without losing the gospel. And I say to them, it's too late. You've already lost it. The gospel is not social. The gospel has social consequences. If you don't love your brothers and sisters, if you don't really believe and practice that in Christ there's no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no slave, no free, Scythian, barbarian, Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11, if you're not really practicing that, then I have a right to question whether you really believe. But so there's no question about that in my mind, that there has to be consequences for the way we live. But what Walter Rauschenbusch did in the early 20th century was to redefine the gospel as social progress. That's not good news. We can fix the cities and feed the homeless and still go to hell. And I'm not, if feeding the homeless is great, or doing whatever's useful for the homeless, right? And I wish we were realistic about this and actually informed. Good intentions are not love. I've spent some time with the homeless. I've spent some years ministering to the homeless, and a lot of what we think of as love isn't. What most homeless people need is either good mental health care, or they need to get clean and sober. And feeding an addict isn't loving him. Giving an addict money is only enabling him to get another fix, right? And I've spent a lot of time with addicts, and addicts will do and say anything to get a fix. And people who are mentally ill need really serious love and treatment. So I worry about whether we really believe now Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11, or are we going to segregate ourselves again? I'm old enough to remember when segregation was a bad thing, when we weren't allowed to be together because we looked different from one another. That was a sin. That was awful. And why would we voluntarily do that to ourselves again? I just think that's criminal. In Christ, there is no Scythian or barbarian. That's the Word of God. So I worry that we're losing parts of the Word of God. And We don't sin. I worry that we're losing 1 Timothy 2. I mean, the Word of God says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And it's talking about public worship. And I see that. I see people just dismissing that and say, oh, well, Paul was a patriarchalist. Well, if you can do that to 1 Timothy 2, how come you can't do that to John 3:16? Because it is happening to John 3:16. Steve Chalk in England said, well, the doctrine of the atonement makes God a cosmic child abuser. So those are areas where we're going to have to stand up and say, listen, the Word of God is the Word of God, and we stand on the Word of God, and whatever the world thinks of us, that's where we, you know, here I stand, I can do no other, which he didn't say, but he should have said. So did I cause enough trouble?
Well, you teach young men. I mean, the
yeah.
generation. My question is, because it says you're teaching children.
Yeah, yeah.
Is the trend amongst young men who are seeking the ministry more towards professional piety practice, or are they still doing this with the others?
I'm generally optimistic. You know, we get fellows coming, and we get men and women coming to train. We have men coming into the MDiv program and women coming into our MA programs. And they come from a wide variety of backgrounds from all over the globe, cultures, languages, people. So it's a wonderful, you know, I guess, I still think the melting pot metaphor is a beautiful thing. I mean, I know salad is supposed to, what we're supposed to say now, and I get that too. People bring their cultures and they keep their cultures. That's fine. That's a beautiful thing. I love praying with people from Nigeria, people from Canada. I understand the Nigerians more than the Canadians. So it's great. And I see students growing and maturing and heading for confessional ministry. But I do see that even at, you know, while they're in school and after they get out, there's a strong temptation. And I see it to try to sound relevant rather than trying to sound reformed. And that's our ministers are under a tremendous pressure. And I don't think they always see the ways in which they're being conformed by the surrounding culture. But God is faithful. He will preserve his church.